And our text, Matthew 26, verses 26 and 27. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." I love Reformation Sunday. It always brings us back to our roots. Title for the message today is. I think this is my shortest title on record. Is. In 1998, a grand jury was investigating whether President Bill Clinton had committed perjury in his deposition regarding several statements he made about his relationship with Monica Lewinsky. What does this dredge up for you? Do you get a sick feeling in the pit of your stomach remembering some of this? I do. And it's like a returning, recurring nightmare because we're faced with the Clintons again. It all came about this way. Several years before this deposition, Clinton had given a deposition in a sexual harassment suit filed by Paula Jones. In that deposition, Jones's lawyer asked Clinton if he had ever been alone with Lewinsky in the private kitchen at the White House. Clinton's lawyer, Robert Bennett, reminded everybody concerned that Lewinsky's deposition stated, "There is absolutely no sex of any kind in any manner, shape, or form with President Clinton." She later retracted all of that when the truth came out so she wouldn't get prosecuted. But fast forward now to the impeachment proceedings against Clinton. When asked whether he and his lawyer were being truthful regarding Ms. Lewinsky's statement, there is absolutely no sex of any kind in any manner, shape, or form with President Clinton, he gave his famous answer. "It depends on what the meaning of the word is. The single sentence met with guffaws, knee slapping, and incredulity all over the world, prompting Clinton's lawyer, Robert Bennett, to hang his head in his hands when he said it, has come to epitomize legal prevarication, obfuscation, and hair splitting. What Clinton tried to tell the grand jury was that his lawyer was technically telling the truth because Bennett was speaking in the present tense when he said, "There is absolutely no sex. There is, not was or now is or will be." Now, to the average citizen, and this is the standard on a jury, how does the average citizen understand what you're saying? Language must be taken in its plain meaning and context to be truthful. This is important for interpreting the text before us. Language must be taken in its plain meaning and context in order to be truthful. Otherwise, all hope of arriving at the truth and then deciding justice is lost. It's no wonder that Clinton was convicted of perjury, impeached, and lost his law license. Too bad the Senate didn't convict him, too. Well, all of this is to say that it does not mean that there are not times when the meaning of is can be debated. The text before us is a classic example. As one of my professors in seminary said, probably the text that is recited more on the lips of the Christian church and debated more in the minds of the Christian church. Men of goodwill and understanding have done so, debated this text, the meaning of is, for centuries since the Lord spoke these words. "This is my body. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." What is its true interpretation? What is its true interpretation? I'm not going to presume to say the last word on this, but let's see if we can get at it a little better and understand it a little more clearly, understand and appreciate and love what we do here every Sunday, because it is one of the linchpins of the Reformation, the table of the Lord. Let's go to it, shall we? You have in your bulletin there a brief outline. I'm going to take some time to outline the four major views then of the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. We do not call it the Mass in Protestant churches. We are Protestant. We are Protestants. We are still protesting the Catholic. We still consider ourselves Catholic, that is, universal Christians. But we are indeed still protesting the nature of the supper as expressed in the Roman Catholic Church. So we begin with the interpretation that constitutes one of the main precipitators of the Reformation. That is transubstantiation. Trans meaning changed to another state, and substantiation, that is that which inheres in a thing's substance. From the Catechism of the Catholic Church, reiterated from the Council of Trent, this is section 1376 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again, parenthetically, they're historically wrong on that, it has not always been in the teaching of the Church that transubstantiation indeed rules the roost. But I continue. That by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord. And of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. Unquote. Now you see in parentheses there the name Aquinas. The reason transubstantiation is closely associated with Thomas Aquinas is because he provided transubstantiation a solid, rational, and philosophical underpinning, which before Aquinas it had been lacking. The Roman Catholic Church before him had for centuries trouble explaining just how the bread became actually Christ's body and the wine actually his blood without turning into a gory mess at the pronouncement of the words of consecration. This is my body. This is my blood of the covenant. Basically and simplistically, all they could do is throw up their hands and say it's a mystery. With Aquinas. Aquinas' genius and service to the Roman Catholic Church was to adopt the scheme of physical reality propounded by the philosopher, the Greek philosopher Aristotle. It was just being reintroduced to the West at this time. That, undergirding all of reality, now Aristotle had no clue that his philosophy would be used later by a Christian church to justify transubstantiation, but Aristotle taught that undergirding all of reality was the thing in itself, that is, its invisible and intangible substance, intangible to the senses, and then those things by which a thing made itself evident to the senses, that is, its accidents. Substance and accidents. Distinguishing between the two, Aristotle did, when talking about reality and solid things of reality. As well, as my wife might do. Aquinas asserted that it was the bread and wine substance that changed into Christ's body and blood, while its accidents, that is, the things which are tangible to our senses, like look and taste and feel, remain as they were. So, armed with this philosophical underpinning, the Roman Catholic Church could assert in full force the doctrine of transubstantiation as normative for the Church. And this they did with a vengeance. It also led to a myriad of superstitions and abuses, which the Reformers rejected with an equal vengeance. By this time, this man back here was fed up. For example, it is a logical conclusion drawn from the premise of the bread and wine being in substance Christ that it is then Christ and thus should be worshipped and adored as Christ. Consequently, we see all through the High Middle Ages, once again, this is a relatively recent development in church history. If you look to the millennia, 2,000 years of church history, this is a relatively recent development. The High Middle Ages, we're talking about the 12th, 13th, 14th century of the church. During the High Middle Ages, the host being placed in golden chalices and ornate boxes, jeweled cabinets to be adored by the faithful. From time to time, they would be removed, held aloft by the priest, and carried about during the Mass to be worshipped by the faithful, kissed, and money thrown at it. It would be brought out at festivals of the church, accompanied by bishops and their retinue, paraded through the streets of the cities and villages where the faithful would kiss and adore and shower with money the consecrated host, the bread. To all of this, the reformers objected as superstitious idolatry. You can see now as you read their material the vehemence with which they reject this notion of transubstantiation. If nothing else, the Reformation did tone that down, and the Catholic Church said, well, we better do something about this. We've been talking about it, and finally at the Council of Trent, they began to do some things. Now, the Scots, I have some Scottish blood in me. The Scots, they didn't mess around. They came right to the point. Listen to what the Scottish Confession says, section 181. It says, to adore or venerate the sacrament, to carry it through the streets in town and procession, or to reserve it in a special case, is not the proper use of Christ's sacrament, but an abuse of it. Christ Jesus said, take, eat, and do this in remembrance of me. And by these words and commands, he sanctified bread and wine to be the sacrament of his holy body and blood, so that the one should be eaten and that all should drink of the other, and not that they should be reserved for worship or honored as God. Unquote. This is what the reformers were up against. In his book, Calvin in Context, this is an excellent book too, David Steinmetz says this about Zwingli. He says, Zwingli saw no difference between the veneration of images and icons in Christian worship and the veneration of the elements of bread and wine. A priest who places a consecrated host in a monstrance for adoration by the faithful is violating the first commandment as surely as if he were to erect a statue of Zeus or Aphrodite. He is substituting the creature for the creator, robbing God of the glory that belongs to God alone, and transferring it to a wafer. The church was top heavy with practices like this. Luther, early in his career as a monk, you know, in his early, we just reviewed this, and we're going to come to it again as we go through church history and plain language. But Luther had a conscience that would not let him sleep. He searched for salvation. What work can I do next? What do I have to do next? Tell me. Early in his career as a monk, Luther made a pilgrimage to Rome, hoping that by doing acts of penance, he could find salvation. He could do enough to please God. For example, he climbed the steps of Pilate's staircase on his knees. His knees were bloody by the time he was done. One by one, one step at a time, saying a prayer at each, kissing each step, thinking, hoping that this would buy him penance in some way, shape, or form. Hail, Holy Rome, were his first words upon entering. But the sincere, naive monk soon became disillusioned. Roland Baton, in his biography of Luther, Here I Stand, says this about what he found. The abysmal ignorance, frivolity, and levity of the Italian priests stupefied him. they could rattle through six or seven masses while he was saying one. When Luther said his first mass, he was terrified. He thought God might strike him down for mispronouncing a word or getting something out of order. But here these Italian priests were running through six or seven masses while he was conscientiously, carefully trying to say one. And they'd push him along and say, come on, get a move on, right? And then some of the Italian clergy, as Baton says, were flippantly unbelieving and would address the sacrament, some of the abuses of the sacrament, once again, of transubstantiation. They would address the sacrament saying, bread thou art and bread thou wilt remain, and wine thou art and wine thou wilt remain. That is blasphemy in the Catholic Church. So this is the kind of thing the Reformers faced. Not only justification by faith, but this was seen to be a work that justified, that is the participation in the Mass. So closely bound, as we'll see too as we move through this, closely bound together with doctrine were the sacraments. Luther stood in opposition to this. That brings me to point two then. This is my body. This is my blood. Consubstantiation. You see Luther there in parentheses. Now, we may not agree with Luther on the theology of the supper, but read Luther. I just encourage you to read it. He loved the supper. That was one of his passions. One of the first things he wrote was the Babylonian captivity of the church, in which he said that the bastardized Roman Catholic Church has stolen the sacraments, has stolen the Lord's Supper. And Calvin, too, the first treatise he wrote was on the supper, the Lord's Supper. Every reformer was passionately concerned with the Lord's Supper. And the longer I'm a Christian, the more I appreciate this, too. The more I've come to love the sacraments of the church. Oh, we have the Lord's Supper every week. What a blessing it is. They are a visible word. The sacraments, a visible word. They preach the gospel to our senses when accompanied by that preached word. Duns Scotus from the Middle Ages still has a true sense of the sacraments. A sacrament is a physical sign, he says, instituted by God, which efficaciously signifies the grace of God. Powerfully, effectively demonstrates the grace of God and gives the grace of God. Or the gracious action of God, Scotus says. Calvin says, and I love how he puts this too. Calvin says that in the sacraments, God stoops to accommodate the limitations of his creature. Are we not limited creatures in our understanding, in our knowledge of God, in our grasping of his truths? Well, God stoops to accommodate the limitations of us, of me, by preaching to my senses every single week the gospel of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Yet the reformers were always insistent that the visible sacraments be accompanied by understanding in the preaching of the word as well. This is why we have the supper after the sermon, so that there is a preached word so that we better comprehend what we are doing in this rite, if you will, in this liturgical rite. Else, we descend into the kinds of idolatrous abuses of the Roman Catholic Church in transubstantiation that the reformers were trying to reform. Once again, as you begin to tackle the literature of the Reformation, you find that an immense part of it is devoted to the reform of the sacraments. Once again, Luther and Calvin both just wrote volumes and volumes on the Lord's Supper and baptism. Why? Well, first of all, once again, Reformation Thought by Alistair MacLean. Excellent volume. He points out that the theology of the sacraments for the reformers represented all that was bad about medieval theology. Not a little bit, not, you know, around the edges, but represented all that was bad about medieval theology. And over the centuries, once again, you have to have a sense for this. The transubstantiation did not, you know, they put Apostle Paul in his grave and said, all right, let's pull out the doctrine of transubstantiation now that he's dead, so that we, the Catholic Church, can take over. No. Over the centuries, it developed. The teachings on the supper led to many of the abuses aforementioned. Inextricably bound up with the saving doctrines of the faith were the sacraments. Justification by faith alone could not be isolated apart from the Lord's Supper, since in Catholic theology, participation in the Mass was a good work, a work performed in order to obtain grace that justified. So you couldn't, and you still can't, separate the sacraments from doctrine. Justification by faith alone. You have to touch upon the doctrine of the sacraments if you're going to be truthful to it. Secondly, the sacraments represented the visible face of the church, too, still do. The sacraments represented the visible face of the church for the reformers. For most lay people, Sunday mornings, as it is still today, were their primary point of contact. And the pulpit, the altar, the baptismal font were those objects around which saving grace was dispensed. Here the priest labored to save the faithful in the Roman Catholic understanding. So, once again, Alistair McGrath, Reformation Thought, he says this. Now listen carefully. Pithy sentences. He says, the reformers resented the implication that priests who celebrated Mass were performing some kind of good work. To reform liturgy was thus to help change the way people thought about the gospel. To reform liturgy was thus to help change the way people thought about the gospel. Liturgy shapes the way people think about the gospel. Liturgy shapes the way people think about the gospel. So if you have a casual, whatever may be, attitude toward liturgy, then you're mistaken. Liturgy is integral to understanding the gospel. This is why the reformers set out to reform worship as well. Calvin said, the Reformation is first to reform worship and doctrine. Doctrine was second. Worship was first and primary. Inextricably bound together. So, for Luther, this reform meant clearing the altar from the superstitious accretions of transubstantiation and then returning to a simpler understanding of how Christ was present in the elements. Here, Luther anticipated the Renaissance as well by rejecting the Aristotelian philosophy that had become the underpinning of transubstantiation. To distinguish between the substance and the accidents of a thing was an unnecessary absurdity, he said, an unnecessary absurdity that led to manifold abuses. But Luther was a true conservative, always he died feeling he was a good Catholic. He didn't leave, they kicked him out. He nevertheless held out for the real presence in the bread and the wine. He said, for my part, if I cannot fathom how the bread is the body of Christ, yet will I take my reason captive to the obedience of Christ, and clinging simply to his words, firmly believe not only that the body of Christ is in the bread, but that the bread is the body of Christ. My warrant for this is the words which say, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, unlike the case of Bill Clinton, this copulative verb, as it is called, amy, in the Greek, is, it translates the verb to be in English. The copulative verb to be does have four distinct possible meanings. It does have four distinct possible meanings depending upon context. Oh, stuff does sink in. People do learn. Godly men have wrestled sincerely and without motive and intent to deceive, unlike President Clinton, as to what the meaning of is. Four primary meanings to this copulative verb, with an example from Scripture. First, there is the understanding of to be or is as identity. That is the one being bound together in the sentence is identical. For example, in Romans 7:7, Paul says, is the law sin? Are the two equal? There is the understanding of is as attribute. That is ascribing an attribute. No one is good except God alone, for example. No one is good, there's the attribute, except God alone. There is also the understanding of is as cause. To be carnally minded is death, Paul says. To be carnally minded is death. That is, a carnal mind results in death, causes the death of the sinner, if you will. And then lastly, to which many of the reformers appeal, there is the understanding of is as resemblance or metaphor. The tongue is a fire, James says. The tongue is a fire, not literally, of course. Luther, along with the Roman Catholic Church, took this is my body, this is my blood of the covenant in its first sense, that is that of identity. But as Dr. Carson points out in his book, Exegetical Fallacies, we went through this some years back and dealt with this specific case. As Dr. Carson says, the semantic range of to be is sufficiently broad enough that identity cannot be presupposed. It must be argued. So this is why so much ink has been spilled over this one text over the centuries, is because it cannot be presupposed. It must be argued. So Luther can be seen to be very conservative in this sense, hearkening back to earlier understandings of Christ's real presence without the absurdity, as he calls it, of transubstantiation. As the Lutheran Catechism says, the bread and wine remain just that, but through the liturgy and the Spirit, they become vehicles to communicate to believers the body and blood of Christ. Christ is received in, with, and under the communion elements. This is how Luther has come to express how Christ is in, but not actually the substance of, the bread and the wine. Christ is received in, with, and under the communion elements. Hence, consubstantiation. That is, with that inhering in the substance. Luther's position. Point number three is, this is my body, this is my blood, the memorialist view, or the Zwinglian view, Ulrich Zwingli, one of the unheralded reformers, nevertheless played a very important part for the understanding of the supper in our own day with many evangelicals. For Zwingli in Zurich, Switzerland, the Lord's Supper was far subordinate to the Word of God preached. The Word of God preached brought faith into existence, and the sacraments, that is, baptism and the Lord's Supper, all agree. Two sacraments now, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are mere occasions, he calls them. The Lord's Supper and baptism are mere occasions to demonstrate this faith. For Zwingli, who served almost all of his adult life as an army chaplain, the idea of a sacrament retained its most basic meaning, that of a military oath of allegiance, which has been sacred all through history, especially amongst the Roman legions. They took sacraments, sacramentum, that is, sacred oaths. Zwingli says, to give an example, if someone sews on a white cross, he proclaims that he wishes to be a Confederate. What is the flag of Switzerland? It's the white cross on a red field, isn't it? And if he makes a pilgrimage to Nachenfels and gives God praise, that was a scene of a great Swiss military victory, God gives praise and thanksgiving for the victory vouchsafed to our forefathers, he testifies that he is a Confederate indeed. Similarly, whoever receives baptism is the one who is resolved to hear what God says to him, to learn the divine precepts, and to live his life in accordance with them. And whoever in the congregation give thanks to God in the remembrance or supper testifies to the fact that he rejoices in the death of Christ from the depths of his heart and thanks him for it. Sounds like a very modern evangelical notion of the sacraments. Indeed, not sacramental, though, in any way, shape, or form, but memorials. For Zwingli, Christ was present at the right hand of God and could not be present in the elements of the supper. He took the right hand of God as literal. Luther took it figuratively, metaphorically. And then Zwingli turns around and takes, this is my body, metaphorically, while Luther takes it literally. So this was some of the at odds interpretation of Scripture that both men faced during the Reformation. Almost came together, didn't it? Almost came together. So while most Baptists and Evangelicals and Anabaptists have adopted the memorialist view, many of you are familiar with this, I'm still struck after reading Zwingli how low a low view most Evangelicals have in comparison to the sacred oath memorial of a reformer like Zwingli. He still saw it as sacred and was very careful in his administration of the sacrament, too. It's something I don't see in evangelical churches today. So, those of you that hold the memorialist view, go to Zwingli. Read Zwingli, okay? And get your game back with this supper. It was sacred to him. Not just something, well, we do once a month because we're supposed to. Well, lastly then, the spiritual presence view. This is my body, this is my blood, and you see Calvin in parentheses there. For Calvin, the sacraments were identity-giving. Without sacraments, there is no Christian church. Now, not a lot of Christians would say that with that kind of conviction. Certainly, without the Word of God, there is no church. Certainly. But can you say the same with the same conviction? Without the sacraments, there is no church. You're a Gnostic if you can't. Calvin says, wherever we find the Word of God preached purely and listened to, and the sacraments administered according to the institution of Christ, we cannot doubt that a church exists. Once more, the sacraments were so intrinsically crucial to the Christian church because they were the visible physical companion to the invisible incorporeal word preached. Calvin greatly expanded the doctrine of accommodation, that aspect of God's compassion. God is a compassionate God. He has seen fit, no need to, but he has seen fit to save his lost creatures. Accommodation is that aspect of God's compassion which stooped to the finite capacities of his creature to express the infinite to his senses. The word preached awakens faith. The word preached awakens faith. It brings the grace of regeneration through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the sacraments represent and display that grace. To represent and display means to convey as well. Conveys grace. The sacraments convey grace. Calvin says, I therefore say that the sacred mystery of the Lord's Supper consists in two things. Number one, physical signs, which when placed in front of our eyes represent to us, according to our feeble capacity, that's his sense of accommodation. God, we have feeble capacities. I know I do. The more I reflect on all of this, God stoops to meet these feeble capacities. Represent to us, they do these physical things, invisible things. And spiritual truth, which is at the same time represented and displayed through the symbols themselves. Spiritual truth. This is the spiritual nature of the sacraments. They do not literally become and convey Christ's body and blood, but indeed the spiritual body and blood of Christ. Hearkening back to ancient Catholic authors, one of them being Wessel Gansfort, who wrote on the sacrament of the Eucharist. This is a guy who was in the minority when indeed warp drive had taken over transubstantiation, there were still voices that remained from the past and hearkened back to the past to a spiritual understanding of grace conveyed. One of those men was Wessel Gansfort. He saw, this is my body, this is my blood, as resemblance, not identity. He articulated a spiritual communion between Christ and the believer in the supper. A spiritual communion between Christ and the believer in the supper. He insisted that the word is must be taken in a metaphorical sense, a non-literal sense. Calvin and the Reformers were hearkening back to older Catholic thinkers here, like him. They weren't generating brand new doctrines. So for Calvin and the Reformers, understanding the spiritual relation and reality behind the word koinonia, for example, or fellowship, Calvin saw a true spiritual relation between the sign and the thing signified, a spiritual grace actually given. The cup of blessing that we bless, Paul says, is it not a koinonia, a participation in the blood of Christ? A real fellowship between God and the participant. The bread that we break, is it not a participation, a koinonia in the body of Christ? If there was real koinonia, then there was real grace in the supper. Because there was one bread, Paul says, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. There's also the logic of 1 Corinthians 11, if we eat and drink judgment for ourselves unworthily when we do so, so we eat and drink blessing and grace unto ourselves, if doing so worthily. Calvin says, believers ought always to live by this rule. It's a good rule to live by, this one right here. Whenever they see symbols appointed by the Lord, like these right here, to think and be convinced that the truth of the thing signified is surely present there. For why should the Lord put in your hand the symbol of his body unless it was to assure you that you really participate? And here he uses, evokes that word from Paul, koinonia, the participation in his body, the participation in his blood. The symbol of his body unless it was to assure you that you really participate in it. And if it is true that a visible sign is given to us to seal the gift of an invisible thing, when we have received the symbol of the body, let us rest assured that the body itself is also given to us. Unquote. Brothers and sisters, in Christ you have the grace of God given you. All the blessings, indeed, of redemption and salvation are yours, symbolized, transmitted here in this meal to us. I hope you've grown to love and appreciate what is before us evermore, because it is indeed a measure of the grace of the living God to you. Let us now come to that place where we find that grace resplendent and full in the supper of the Lord.